Just a little while ago, we started this lesson last week, and we got about halfway through it, and so today we're going to attempt to finish it. We will be doing Hebrews next week, and I think the week following, until January 1st. On January 1st, we'll resume our Baptist history lessons and discovering the origin of the non-denominational church. And it's been a lot of work. It's a subtle, you know, you would find that if you went to a non-denominational church, as far as doctrine, you'll find a lot, in many cases, you'll find a lot of similarities when it comes to fundamental doctrines with what we believe. And so why do they exist? Where did they come from? And what doctrinal problems are there? So it's been a lot of work getting that ready. I look forward to it January 1st. But today, Hebrews 4, look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's take a look at our notes. We will start on the first page just to do a fair bit of review, and then we'll launch into where we left off last week. The first note at the top under introduction, the writer has been dealing with the future spiritual and eternal rest that God has prepared. Look at verse 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But first of all, what is Paul speaking of here? Well, we have to remember that he's speaking primarily at this point to the Jews, which would be the Hebrew nation. Thus the title of the book, Hebrews. And what he's saying here is you've heard of Jesus Christ. You believe that he's the Messiah. But you see, these Jews who believe believe in Jesus, they haven't come all the way to him in salvation. And through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that he addresses the Jews in three separate ways. First, those that are total unbelievers. They've held to the Jewish rudiments and they believe that Jesus is a phony. He deals with them in the book of Hebrews. Also, the second group of Jews or Hebrews, those that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they haven't repented and turned to him in salvation. Okay, so they have an understanding, they know, or they have a knowledge of the Savior, but they haven't received him as Savior. Okay, so that's the second group. The third group are those Hebrews or Jews that came to Jesus. They understood that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the way, the truth, the life. They received him. And while you study the book of Hebrews, if you know that, if you keep that in mind, then you're able to see Paul's transitions, where in the middle of one chapter, he's speaking to one of these groups, and then there's a subtle transition where Paul then transitions and speaks to another one of these groups. And it helps you to keep from falling into false doctrine that has really created a host of problems in several religions that are out there, not understanding those basic things. Okay, now, Paul here then is speaking in verse 1 of those that learned of the promise, but they seem to come short of it. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because it's not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they hadn't come all the way to salvation. They'd heard it, they believed it, but they didn't receive it yet. Paul says, I mean, we can't let this happen. We got to have this eternal rest. Okay, now, let's go on and look at the fourth bullet. Now the previous thoughts have been a warning of the awful consequences of unbelief and could be called the appeal to come to Christ from the negative approach. Be saved because how bad it is if you don't. And we see that in our text from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to verse 13. Now verse 14, it's a different type of an approach. It's a positive approach. He speaks of being saved, coming all the way to Jesus Christ in salvation because of how good it is if you do, as we see in our notes. Look at the next bullet. He presents our Lord Jesus Christ as our merciful and faithful high priest. And if we know nothing of the fires of hell, it would be good. It would be a good thing to be saved. And so he speaks of the greatness of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Verse 14, let's read it in our text again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So he's speaking of the high priest, which is responsible for carrying out this. I hate to use the word ceremony, but the works of the Day of Atonement. I mean, he's the one that would go to the presence of God for the nation of Israel. He would offer the sacrifice. And the Old Testament speaks of this Old Testament sacrifice. As a matter of fact, last week we were in Leviticus chapter 16. Very good questions were brought up, so I did a lot of work in Leviticus 16. And we're going to answer some of the questions we had last week. But let's build up to it, okay? Look at letter B. The Old Testament high priest, or rather priesthood, was less than perfect. So in Leviticus 16... we see that he has to first atone for his own sins before he can atone for the nation of Israel's sins. Now, Jesus is a better sacrifice than the high priest of the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus didn't have to atone for his own sins. He has no sins. Okay? Now, I want you to go to Leviticus, and we're going to be there for a little while in our lesson this morning. We'll come back to Hebrews 4 and just after we finish in Leviticus. Leviticus 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 16. Now, as I said, he had to first make atonement for his own sins. Let's take a look at verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer this his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two, watch this, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the temple of the congregation. Okay, we'll talk about those two goats here in just a minute. But the best the priest could do, obviously he had to atone for his own sins to then go in and atone for the sins of the nation after he had atoned for his own sins. But this Day of Atonement was something that happened year after year after year. And we saw that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1, or rather verse 2. Let's see that. And the Lord said unto Moses, speaking to Aaron thy brother, and he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So don't come in at all times. Don't just come in when you want. Don't just come in any time that you want. Look at verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you and cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord. And so there is a particular day that has been selected. Look at verse 32. The priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister to the priest's office of his father's stead, in his father's stead, shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. Let's read on. There's just two more verses. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute for unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. How often? Once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is something that they did once a year, but it was year after year after year after year, and it had to be done again. It's called Yom Kippur. It's Hebrew. It was yearly sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. By the way, Yom means day, Kippur means atonement. What does the word atonement mean? Well, one way we might describe the word is just by putting hyphens in the word. This might seem silly, but atonement is at hyphen one hyphen ment, at one ment. So it's the time of the year where man becomes at one with God, where we're reconciled to God, brought back to relationship or one with Him. You see? So atonement. Now, Aaron was the high priest, but he wasn't the great high priest. Why? Because he had to sacrifice and atone for his own sins, and Jesus wouldn't have to have done that, would not have had to have done that. Now, last week we brought the question to the table, what is the difference in the sin offering and the scapegoat? I want you to know this has been a tremendous study for me this week. I've really enjoyed this, and I think you're going to as well. We're in Leviticus 16, look at verse 7. Verse 7. And we read this already, let's read it again. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever to them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth burnt offerings or sacrifice, and bringeth them not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. So here's what he's saying right there. Now, this atonement, when Aaron or the high priest would offer it once a year to atone for the sins of Israel, it doesn't mean that it just any unrepentant person would get this applied to them. No. There need to be penitence or repentance on the heart of each individual for the atonement of the Lord to make application. And who's excluded from this? Whose sins can't be atoned of? There's nobody excluded. That's what he's saying there. Anybody, even strangers, verse 8. Whosoever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you. So nobody's excluded from this in verse number 8. I'm in chapter 17.
I was wondering. I'm in 16.
That's really good though, isn't it?
You're on 17, I'm sorry. Because I was on 16.
Well, let's take a look at chapter 17, verse 8. And then we'll come back to our notes. I don't know how I did this. You know, it was pretty smooth. I just kept going with it, didn't I? Like it was part of our notes. Oh, well, look at verse 8. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of strangers which sojourn among you, strangers, you see that? That offereth burnt offering and sacrifice, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. So anybody, that's good stuff. Anybody can be, their sins can be atoned for. But I mean, the point still remains, you know, even though there's an atoning sacrifice, there needs to be penitence on the heart of individuals. Okay, now let's go back to what our text is, chapter 16, verse 7. I'm sorry.
Aren't we described as, even being described as strangers? So we were once strangers.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's. Yes, there's a level of that there.
Interesting. I don't think it was a mistake that you were in chapter 17. This is speaking to Israel. However, chapter 17 was actually.
Yeah. Well, that's good. That's a good point. And it is a blessing. I'm glad we accidentally went there. Let's look at verse 7 of our text, try to get back on track. Verse 7, it says, and he shall take two goats. Now, this sounds familiar. More familiar, I suppose. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. We're going to find out why there's two goats rather than just one, okay? Verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. See that? Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. So there's two types of offerings here. One would be the sin offering. Verse 11. Right, that was verse 9, verse 10, I'm sorry. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Okay, so let's look at our notes. What's the difference in a sin offering, which is verse 9, and a scapegoat, which is verse 10? Verse 11 through 16. Let's read those verses. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering. Now, this is the sin offering. So it'll be slain and the blood will be offered, okay? Which is before him and shall make an atonement for himself, of course, and for his house, which we read about earlier, and shall kill the bullock for the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall make a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. You see that cloud? Okay, we're going to talk about that cloud in just a minute. The cloud may cover the mercy seat, which is upon the testimony that he died not. What's the testimony and what's the mercy seat? Well, let's talk about the elements here, and then we'll get back to verse 14. The Ark of the Covenant is basically a sacred chest. That's in our notes here. It has certain dimensions. It's covered with gold. On top, you understand, we have this chest, this almost like a box covered with gold. On top would be sort of like a lid. And the lid is called the mercy seat or the place of atonement. It's placed on top of this ark, this golden chest. This mercy seat is made up of two golden angels that are hovering above the, well, of course, the lid, which would have been hovering above what's in the box or the box itself. Okay, their wings stretched out. Their faces were down. Why? Their faces are down because the cloud that we saw here represents the presence of God himself. God is so holy that even the angels can't look at him. They're looking down. So God is love and God is just. He's perfectly both just and love. So he has to deal in justice. He has to deal with sins. Yet he is love. Okay, so the mercy seat is where we see the perfect combination of both of those in God. Well, how is that? Well, how can God be just and still show sinners mercy? The place of atonement allows for that. It's a place where God and man are united and sin is removed. It's that definition, at-one-ment, that I told you about. It happens at the mercy seat. Now, the sacred chest in the box, don't read your notes, number 6 there. Maybe you already did. But what is inside this box, this chest? It's the ten. The broken Ten Commandments. And so inside this box is the broken Ten Commandments, which symbolize man's transgression against the law of God. That man is in his lost, sinful state because we did break God's law, didn't we? And God's justice demands that we are judged according to those broken commandments. But watch this. Now you have to get the imagery here. You have the box. In it are the broken testimony, which is verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. Verse 13. The cloud, let's see, and he shall fell the incense upon the fire before the Lord, which the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. The testimony is the Ten Commandments. Upon that is the mercy seat. So between the law and God is what? Mercy. The law, the cloud is God, which is hovering above the mercy seat. Between these two is the mercy seat. Okay? Now, in our notes, number 6, the sacred chest contains the Ten Commandments, symbolizing the man's transgression. Look under that letter A. Above the broken commandments is the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat is the cloud, symbolizing the presence of God. When God looks down, can he see the broken Ten Commandments? He cannot. But above those commandments is the mercy seat, the place of atonement. So once a year, the high priest would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat so that when God looks down, he doesn't see the broken commandments. What does he see? He sees the blood. Now let's read our notes to verse 16. Verse 14, it says, "And he shall take the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat, and shall he sprinkle the blood with his fingers 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullocks, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." The wages of sin is what? It's death. Therefore, blood is required to pay the transgression of sins. And when God sees the blood, his justice is satisfied. Now, through the blood, we have forgiveness. And Christ is our sin offering. These are symbols. These are the shadow, which represent the reality, Jesus Christ, who is our sin offering. His blood is sprinkled on our behalf. So when you're saved and God looks down, he doesn't see your transgression. He sees what that which is upon the holy mercy seat, the blood of Christ, which is constantly atoning for your sins. It's powerful. Hebrews 10 teaches about this. Let me read that to you. You can stay in Leviticus because we're going to be reading in Leviticus. Unless you have a marker, you can go back to Hebrews 10. We're going to see verse 11 and 12. Keep your place there in Leviticus. We're going to go right back to it. Hebrews 10:11, it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, because they only represent like a shadow the one who truly can take away sins." Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God," implying that his blood is constantly atoning for our sins. Now back to Leviticus 16, we'll talk about the scapegoat. Yes. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And I said, "How when you see a verse like that, what does that mean to you?"
What did he say? Do you remember?
They have a really hard time squaring that, because I think what he said was, "Well, you're taking the verse out of context." I said, "Well, then let's read the whole chapter."
Mm-hmm.
He didn't want to do that.
Right.
So I mean, if you want to do it.
Thanks for bringing that verse up. Yeah.
But he didn't want to reason, he just wanted to state what their doctrine was. But when somebody's faced with a verse like that, four by one, I said, it doesn't say two or three or many, there's one. But just everything is so definite.
Mm-hmm.
Get perfected forever. It's just, when you talk about these different denominations, and you say, what are the differences in their doctrines? I think what I've noticed is that they're always wanting to denigrate or reduce the power of the blood of Christ in some measure. Some do it in great measure, but some do it they try to do it in small ways.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Great verse. Should mark that. Love it. Okay, so I need you to go back to Leviticus 16. And you're exactly right. I love this song, There's Power in the Blood. Leviticus 16. Now we're going to talk about the scapegoat. We're not going to do a lot of work on this. It's such a powerful visual. Look at verse 21. We'll start with verse 20. When he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. You see the notes. The scapegoat symbolizes the transfer of sin to the goat. So we see the priest put his hand upon the goat's head and symbolizes a transfer of sin into the goat. And then what does he do? Well, he releases the goat into the wilderness. And what does that symbolize? That our sins are gone. They're gone. Christ is the scapegoat. Hebrews 9. You can lose your place in Leviticus and go to Hebrews 9. Look at verse 11. Hebrews 9, look at verse 11. It says, But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And also, of course, the implication being that our sins, not only through the blood that he offered upon the mercy seat, offering forgiveness once for all, but also himself being the scapegoat and taking our sins upon himself. So it's good stuff. Okay, look at our notes. We'll be in back in chapter 4 of Hebrews and continuing, let's see. You can skip forward to Roman numeral number 3. This is where we left off last week. We're just not going to have time to review. We'll have to spend a whole another week trying to finish this lesson. Look at verse 15 of Roman numeral 3, and we'll look at verse 15. Hebrews 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was perfect man, therefore our sympathizer. He sympathizes, write the word sympathizes there, with our weaknesses, or rather is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Some people might say, Well, he doesn't know how I feel. He doesn't know what I go through. I'm weak and I fall. And he just goes through those temptations like it's nothing. Of course, they forget that being tempted in the garden, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Write the word blood. And they forget that standing in the tomb of Lazarus, his whole body shook as he wept. Jesus was tempted, tested, and subjected to every kind of trial that you'll ever know. His battles were not easier than ours, but they were harder than ours. Write the word harder. Jesus understands temptation, write this word, better than we. Why is that? Well, he felt things like people feel them because he was fully man. He was fully a man. And the same thing is true in temptation, right? The word temptation. I might be going too fast. He felt the same thing, or now the same thing is true in temptation. Now let's listen to this next thing in number two. There is a degree of temptation that we don't really experience because we succumb, right? The word succumb. S-U-C-C-U-M-B. U-M-B, as in boy, succumb. Well, we succumb long before we get to that point. In other words, we blew it before we ever get to the place. Jesus Christ had no turn off point. Since he never sinned, he took temptation. He took the full expression, right? The word full, F-U-L-L. The full expression of all that hell could throw at him. Temptation was never turned off because he never gave in to it. Since he never fell, F-E-L-L, he never fell to it, he took it to its extremity in every single case. He took it all as a man, as a human being. He not only knows what you go through, he's gone through things you'll never go to, you'll never get to. In the intensity of temptation, how far did he take it? He sweat, as it were, great sweat drops of blood. So when you go to Jesus Christ, remember that he knows everything you know. As a matter of fact, he knows things that you'll never know about suffering. So does Jesus understand? He does. He does. Now let's take it to the perspective of the Hebrews, who would be hearing this from Paul. This is news to the Jews, because to them, God was holy. God was separate. God was, to them, indifferent. God belonged to a completely different sphere of being. Sphere. S-P-H-E-R-E. That's letter D. If you are... What letter are you on? Sphere of being. S-P-H-E-R-E. To them, God never really got that close to men. He was far off. He didn't feel what men feel. He's God. How can God understand what I'm going through? That would be the mentality. In fact, the Jews, they take it so far as to many to believe and think this way. Almost Gnostic. But in fact, the Jews believed that God was incapable, write the word incapable, I-N-C-A-P-A-B-L-E, incapable of sharing the feelings of men Everything in the Old Testament was stay away, stay away, stay away, right? I mean, the Holy of Holies, we've been studying that. Don't go in there. Once a year, that's all. The presence of God. Mount Sinai, Moses, remember? Don't go. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, was it necessarily God or the people that said we don't want to go near? Because there was I remember the one portion of scripture where it said, if you set foot here, you're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
But then there was another opportunity they had to approach God, and they said, no, Moses, we just want you to go.
Right.
But wasn't that after the first set of commandments were broken and he had to go back?
I can't remember the sequence.
You know, we might have to look at this again next week. I'm okay with that. Can I use your pen just for a second? Let me mark that. I'll look into it. I do actually, the good thing is I actually have more notes on this in one of my other lessons.
I'm not questioning what's here. At some point they were given an opportunity and they wouldn't take it.
Love it. We'll look at it next week.
And wouldn't that have to do with where they're at in a relationship with God?
I believe that's
closeness to God. Mm-hmm. You come into an old granary and you shine a flashlight in there and the rats and mice go.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want any part of that light.
Right.
And I'm just wondering if that was a situation where they knew,
mm-hmm.
they had just enough knowledge to know if they did go near to God, because of their sin they were guarding in their heart, they probably find
could be
bad thing.
Could be. We'll do some work on that next week. I do know that it didn't take them long to build the calf and start dancing around it.
Right. And then
right.
when Moses came down and broke the first set of commandments, then I believe that that's when they actually said, no, we want you to get
there. Moses had a temper, didn't he?
Yeah, he wasn't.
Okay, let's.
Lost
yeah, no kidding.
I think he was patient. Way more patient.
Mm-hmm. He smote the rock, remember that?
Yeah.
We could spend a whole lesson just studying the temper of Moses. All right, let's go on. They believed that God didn't feel what men feel. But if it was a problem for the Jews, you can imagine what the problem was for the Greeks. Write the word Greeks. And did you write the word men? God didn't feel what men feel. And then under that, for the Greeks. For example, the Stoics, who were the dominant Greek philosophers. They had the biggest following. They believed that God's primary attribute was apatheia or apathy. In some of their writings, God can't feel joy. Write the word joy, sorrow, gladness, or grief. He doesn't feel anything. He's just a cosmic blob. He doesn't feel anything. Number three under that, we have a high priest who feels everything we feel. Letter E, the feeling of our infirmities. So let's deal with this word infirmities. The word infirmities is an interesting word, and it's not a reference to sin. So when it says he understands the feelings of our infirmities, it's not saying he understands our infirmities from the perspective of sin. Okay? Why? Let's see under that. It doesn't, let's see. He doesn't mean he's touched with the feeling of our sins because he never sinned. Infirmities means feebleness or weakness. Feebleness. F-E-E-B-L-E-N-E-S-S. Feebleness. So he knows the natural weakness of humanity to the power of sin. He knows not from the perspective of sin, but our weakness. 1 John 1:5 says that God is no darkness at all. And Titus 2:1-2 says, God who cannot lie. And James chapter 1 speaks of the same thing. Jesus could no more sin than God could lie. Of course, the implication there isn't separating God from Jesus, but it's just saying that he's God. He cannot lie. There is no sin in him. He did not have the ability to sin because he was God. Scripture is clear about that. Number two under there, Christ completely understands what you're going through in every way and in every capacity. You get it? Okay. Consider the story of a great Swiss patriot who ran into the midst of the army. He was nothing against the great army with the great number of men lined up. This great Swiss patriot ran into the line to rout the army. The only way he could do it was to get behind their initial front line and get inside. As he ran in, he gathered into his chest the arrows and the spears. You can write the word. I don't know if I filled in that for you already. But he gathered into his chest the arrows and the spears that were thrown at him. He plunged through the middle of the line and fell dead, and not a foot behind him was the whole Swiss army. And they went inside and routed the offending army. Jesus Christ went straight into the battlements of hell and gathered into his own chest all the darts and arrows of Satan. And we following in his trail, know the path of victory. Whatever Satan brings our way, there's victory in Jesus Christ because he understands he has been there. He's been there. Been there. We're almost done. Yay. Note, that is why when you're tempted, you can go to him, or you can go to him. He knows. Write the word can. Verse 16, look.
Is there another word we should put there too? Not only can we, but we should.
And we should, yeah. You should put that word there because you should go to him. And verse 16 tells us that. Look what it says of our text. Let us therefore, because we can, and he understands, and we should go to him. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You should. Amen. Let me read that bullet there, or that Roman numeral. Jesus is our great high priest, able to provide the mercy and grace we need. An amazing invitation to approach his presence with confidence. Boy, isn't that a lot different than the high priest in Leviticus approached the throne timidly and nervously once a year. But now, boldly, anytime.
With a rope
tied to his leg and bells, because how would they know if he's dead if he had no bells around his apron? So when he fell, you hear the bells. You know you got to pull him out because you're not going in after him.
You know, and as you get older, dementia can set in. Just because you don't realize because of dementia, you have momentary lapse.
We have a biblical example of that. Remember, the ark was being carted and it shook. And what was his name? He touched the ark just to steady it. He wasn't thinking. He just touched it. What was his name?
David was really upset about it. He said, "How am I supposed to carry forth the ark if God's going to kill him?"
David was really upset about that, but God killed him. And it was just, you know, like you're traveling with the ark. It's on a cart. The oxen are going. It hits some rocks. It shakes. And you're nervous it's going to fall off. You're not thinking. You just touch it. They'll steady it. Died on the spot. Serious. Yeah, that's great. I can't remember his name, though. But you know the story. Okay, let's go on and finish this. Let me explain why this is so amazing. The people of that time were accustomed to rulers and high authority being untouchable rulers. They could not have approached by let's see, they could not be approached by anyone without permission or special invitation. Does somebody know an example of this in the Old Testament? How about Esther? And write Esther's name there. Esther could have been killed for approaching her husband, King Ahasuerus, without an invitation. Which is why she had the Israelites fast and pray for 3 days and three nights. No food, no water. Is that serious? Who are you thinking of?
The high priest, when a servant of the high priest, for the high priest, on behalf of the high priest, reaches out and slaps Paul. Smoke Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you know who you're talking to, buddy?
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, that's, I remember that too.
You're talking to the big man here. So these high priests, they weren't touched with anybody in front of them. They were kept in a bubble.
Mm-hmm.
They kept themselves in a bubble. They had people surrounding them.
Yep. Yet, Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the great high priest, says, come with confidence. That's good. So what you need to know, or what do you need? That's the question. His throne is the place of provision. You need grace, right? The word grace, that is, you need him to bestow favor upon you that you do not deserve. You need mercy. That's the next one. That is, you need him to withhold from you judgment that you do deserve. And the conclusion, in either case, Jesus is there to provide that need. God is not only there, he's been here. And he's been there in way of temptation. Okay, next week we'll be in Hebrews again. I will bring to the table some notes on Mount Sinai, the untouchable, or the mentality within Israel of the untouchable, stay away from God that we would have seen. But then also we'll have another lesson out of Hebrews, I think, for two more weeks, and then we'll complete Baptist history. Father, we love you today. Thank you so much for this wonderful, marvelous day. We pray your blessing. We pray your glory in the service. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes.
I mean, how can you read the Genesis account and not see that he loves us and fellowship with us? And,
right. Yeah, I don't know. That is
really strange.
I just want to share something that was in the newspaper this week, the Philosophy Journal. And I thought it was really interesting. It's an article about the Operation Christmas Child, but it's about this lady who they came here from Russia. And I really felt very bad for him, but let's see. This lady, she came here, she's 35.
She is 35 or she was?
She's 35 now.
Okay.
Anyway, she was reared by Christian parents in the Ukrainian Republic of the Union of the Soviet Socialist Republics, which had been ruled for decades with iron fists of the Communist Party and the KGB. And they had no freedoms whatsoever. The government told them that God was a lie, so they weren't allowed to worship. So the KGB could burst through the door at any time and arrest people for anything. And then her grandparents were arrested many times for hosting Christian meetings. And they had no idea when they would come into their homes. So no one could speak out against the government, gather in groups, or even listen to Christian music. And in school, they had to sit with their arms crossed. There was no laughing, no fun. The government told them what to do. And this was all during the time of the Cold War. And it just keeps going on about how the government told them that they could not worship, which wasn't even the point of the story. But this is what I took out of it, because to me it's just a perfect example of how people try to rule what your religious beliefs are instead of going to what the true religious belief is.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to share that.
That's
good. It was a really great story.
That is great. Thank you for sharing.
It's actually
that.
About how her child got one of these boxes when they were still living in the Ukraine. And she helps fill these boxes every year for a child over in her community because right now they're in a war. So it's just really, it's sad, but it's happy at the same time because now that they live here, she's so excited because they get to practice their religion the way they want to, and they're very excited about worshiping God. So
mm-hmm.
I just thought that was really